the gospel according to Paul. We all know the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And if you say there's five gospels, that's just a tongue-in-cheek way of sometimes dealing with this very unusual book, the book of Romans. Some people have called this book the most complete exposition of the central truths of Christianity that's in the Bible. If you were going to take one book that somehow is a composite of all that you really need to know about the central truths of Christianity, you'd quickly come up with the book of Romans. One of the key ideas in the book is the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Now, that's not a gospel about God. It's a gospel in which God is the author. So when I say it's the gospel according to Paul, I say that sort of with tongue in cheek. If you really wanted to give it a more precise title, you could call it the gospel of God. And we're going to talk a little bit as we go what that really means. It is, as some other authors have quoted it, as the most complete and penetrating statement of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind that God has given us. Now, as you all know, as we talked earlier, we generally have tackled book by book in this study series as books of prophecy. Now, we take Revelation or Isaiah or Zechariah, no problem with that. But when we took the book of Ruth, it was a book of prophecy. We took the book of Joshua, it was a book of prophecy. And, of course, the most fun book of prophecy is probably the book of Genesis as a book of prophecy. When I go to retreats and things and have a limited bit of time and they want a prophecy thing, I usually draw out of the book of Genesis. Because, first of all, it's just a neat book of prophecy. So when we take something like the book of Romans, how are you going to have the book of Romans as a book of prophecy? Very simply. You have to understand what prophecy is, first of all. Prophecy isn't telling the future. Prophecy isn't the end times. Prophecy, properly looked at, is really God's entire plan for man in view, from beginning to end. Prophecy isn't the study of the 666 or the Antichrist this or that. It's understanding God's whole plan. And as you do, developing that anticipation that we are, of course, in that period of time in which God is going to be introducing us to some pretty interesting climaxes forthcoming. But the book of Romans is very much a book of prophecy. In fact, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are specifically prophecy, but I'll give you the outline here in a minute. One other quote about the book that was so good that I chose to actually write it out, because there's no other way to paraphrase this any better than this particular source did. He said, there is in the book of Romans that which will delight the greatest logician, that will hold the attention of the wisest of men, and will bring the humblest soul in tears of repentance to the feet of the Savior, that will give him the knowledge of the true value of his soul in the light of eternity, a true concept of the dignity of human personality when it has been lifted by the grace of God. It's quite a statement, isn't it? That's why I thought rather than lift it and paraphrase it, I stole it. Okay? I stole it from a guy by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who's famous for his commentary on the book of Romans. And if any of you, everybody likes to see what books you're going to lean on. Obviously Newell, obviously Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse, I should tell you, has 10 volumes on the book of Romans. Okay. His volume 1 is the first chapter. So you ought to be terrified by now. I have picked up more trivia and details that if this goes according to my usual pace, we'll be here, we better be post-tribulational, I think, to finish the book. So you can relax. And I also should warn you a little in advance, the front end of this book has got a greeting, a salutation, that we're going to take a little time going through, but don't jump to the conclusion this is going to be, you know, a verse-by-verse study of Romans going in a 7-year cycle. So let me put your mind at ease a little there. If you can understand the book of Romans, then it can keep you, it can shield you from just about any heresy or confusion that will come upon your life. I mean, all these crazy things that come and go in doctrines can be generally nailed by a verse or a passage or a perspective from the book of Romans. So that's one way. I should also tell you something else, just in candor with you. I've been involved in Bible studies now for probably about 15 years, if I really add it all up. And I've spent most of my time, as you well know, in the prophecy area, Old Testament particularly, but a lot of New. And many of my closest, dearest friends, years ago, pleaded with me to take the book of Romans. And I never have before, because I never had the guts. I didn't feel I had the background or the willingness or the time to do the digging to do it right. That doesn't mean I have now. I guess I shouldn't give you that impression either, on the one hand. On the other hand, I also felt that even though I have my special interests in the Scripture, that I think you and I, as just Bible-believing Christians, need to come sooner or later to the book of Romans to really understand what it is we're talking about. And so it's a very fundamental thing, and I'm flattered to have been given the mandate, the sanction, the what have you, to tackle this book in this particular environment. And so that's an honor of some note as far as I'm concerned. The book is probably conceived best in three major sections. The first eight chapters are doctrinal chapters. Next three chapters, 9 through 11, really are on prophecy. And the last, chapters 12 through 16, are practical applications to your life and mine. So if you want to take the three sections as doctrine, prophetic, or dispensational, or Israel, or whatever, however you want to chunk that middle section, or practical. You can also cut it another way. It's kind of fun. If you take the first eight chapters and call them doctrine, I'll subtitle that faith. What is our faith? What is it that we believe? What is the role of faith? What are we talking about? The next three chapters, 9 through 11, 9, 10, and 11, are on prophecy, so I can validly call those hope. Right? You with me? You can see where I'm going, can't you? I thought you'd guess that, yeah. Chapters 12 through 16, you can label love. God's love and that love through our lives. And now, one other thing that will become very obvious to you, we're so used to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which in general were written by, I don't want to say unlettered men, but they certainly were men of a common walk of life that were called to be apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul is clearly a formidable scholar. I haven't thought enough about the next statement. I think it's probably true. You could probably say that there was no greater intellect that God called out of these 40 guys that wrote these 66 books that you have in your lap. There's probably no greater mind in secular sense than Paul or Saul originally. He was a Roman citizen. A man of letters, even though he was obviously of Jewish background, he was well versed in the culture, the history, the philosophy, the religion, poetry, all the concepts that made up the Greek and Roman world. And yet he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Grew up in Tarsus of Cilicia. He actually had the privilege of studying under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So if you're a Jew or rabbi, that's as far as you can go in the context of that world. So it shouldn't surprise us that the letter is very, very scholarly, very erudite, very well organized. Now, incidentally, I wouldn't say any of Paul's letters were simple. You know, he can take a sentence and carry it on for about 7 or 8 verses easily without even trying. And so it gets kind of hairy sometimes. But many of his other letters clearly bear evidence of being practical letters to a church he founded that he was concerned with, dealing with some particular doctrinal things that they may be facing. The book of Romans is different. He'd never been to Rome. The Roman church, the church of Rome, was apparently a Gentile church founded, we're not sure of its origins. There's some guesses, but we really don't know how the church at Rome started. This wasn't one of the churches that Paul founded and then wrote letters to as he traveled around in his journeys. This was a church that he learned of, heard good things about, was Gentile in its background, that he knew he was eventually going to visit, but he wasn't sure when. In other words, you'll see in the letter that he anticipates visiting Rome, but he also senses the fact that he's been hindered from doing so just yet. So he knew of their fellowship, planned to visit there. There was a gal by the name of Phoebe, a deaconess of the assembly at Cenchrea, that was called to Rome on business, and she carried the letter both as a service to Paul and to get this communication to the church at Rome, as an encouragement, as a instruction, and also as a, by way of introduction of herself. That's just a little bit of the context. That the letter appears to have been written on a journey between Macedonia and Jerusalem as Paul was returning, probably at Corinth, and for whatever that means. Now, all of that doesn't, in this sense, mean a lot, because the book of Romans is really a freestanding exposition of the gospel of God. It isn't that embedded in a local or historical context, but for what it's worth, I share that with you. Now, the theme of the book is the righteousness of God, and that probably isn't what you think it is, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But let me mention it's the righteousness of God. That's a nice, comfortable title. But let me whisper in your ear, the righteousness of God is a rather large and perhaps a little surprising subject. Now, we're going to find that when we get to the 17th verse, that may be 3 or 4 weeks from now, I'm not sure when, but when we get to the 17th verse, you're going to find a quotation from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. In Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, Habakkuk says, "The just shall live by his faith." Simple statement. Seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? The just shall live by faith. And yet, it is the understanding of that Old Testament expression by Habakkuk that consumes at least three epistles in the New Testament. In fact, it is a view that I also think has a lot of merit, that three epistles have been designed to be a commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. That quote appears in three letters: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. That quote is in there. It's in Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now, as we get to understand those three letters, we discover something kind of interesting, and that is that you can break the statement, "the just shall live by faith," of Habakkuk 2:4, into three parts, and each part is expanded and dealt with in those three letters. In other words, the just. Who are the just? How are they justified? What do we mean by being just? That's what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is an elaborate exposition of what we mean by the just. Great. The just shall live. How shall they live? That's what Galatians is all about. Is that where the question is posed, in effect? Is that what that which is begun in the spirit, will that be completed in the flesh? Of course not. But the book of Galatians deals with being called out of religious externalism. It describes on how we shall live being justified. And that leaves the last phrase, by faith, the just shall live by faith, and that's what Hebrews is all about. And this structure and this concept is so glaring that it supports the notion that I hold, that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. Socrates, 5 centuries before Christ was born, made a statement to Plato that's kind of provocative. He expressed the idea. He said, "It may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how." That was, you know, this guy Socrates was an interesting guy. "It may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how." And what Socrates was dealing with is the paradox of how can a righteous God show mercy? A righteous God, if he's going to be righteous, needs to judge unrighteousness. And if we're unrighteous, and God, how can he forgive us and not compromise his righteousness? Socrates perceived the intrinsic paradox of mercy and justice. And so it's interesting. That's exactly what Paul deals with, probably more eloquently in this book than anywhere else in the Scripture, although everywhere else in the Scripture you find the same truths. Here in Romans, they're packaged, dealt with, integrated, and communicated in a very unique way. Another point to make as we get started is to recognize that this book is written to the saved, not the unsaved. And that may come as a surprise, especially as we get into some of the things, but it's worth putting that right out in front of us. And the book is intended for believers. It was written to the church at Rome, a group of Gentile believers. And so if someone is sitting here listening to this who doesn't personally have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of it may seem very strange. It wasn't written, but for a person who had the benefit of the supernatural guidance and edification and of the Holy Spirit. And so I share that with you because clearly one of God's intentions would be, if you haven't come to a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that somewhere, hopefully soon, but somewhere in this discussion, the Lord may bring you to a point of wanting to get the full benefit of all that God has done here in the book of Romans. But you should recognize up front it's really addressed to the saved. Epistle of Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, and he goes on. Let's pause there. When Paul says a servant, that's worth commenting on. This may be... The very fact that Paul is writing tells you that it is, who is he the apostle to? The Gentiles. And it's also going to turn out that the Roman church is Gentile, so that couples well. In contrast to Peter, James, John, and so forth, which were preaching to whom? The Jews. And most of the congregations in the early church were Jewish groups that eventually got enlarged. But, of course, Paul's unique ministry was, of course, to the Gentiles. Now, he says, Paul, a doulos. Doulos. Now, what is a doulos? Well, it's a servant, yes, but it's a very special kind of servant. And I think many of you may be familiar with the concept of a bond servant, but at the risk of being repetitive, let me just highlight it briefly. In the Greeks had a similar tradition, but I'm going to deal with it from the Jewish tradition. If you got yourself in debt, one of the ways that you got out of debt was to put yourself into servitude to a master. And this was typically for a period of less than 7 years, because in the Jubilee years, all the slaves went free. But you could indenture yourself into a form of slavery as a servant to a master to pay off a debt. But what would often happen would be that after serving with a master for some significant period of time, and your debt was paid and you're free to go, you had the option of choosing to stay as a permanent slave. And that may sound strange, but there were cases where the servant wanted to serve this master for the rest of his days. And he had the option to go through a procedure that made him a doulos, a bond slave. And it all started originally where they took an awl, like an ice pick thing, and pierced his ear to the doorpost of the tabernacle. And it subsequently got modified in some other forms. But basically, the idea was that he became, or later to the doorpost of the house. But the idea is that he was pinned to that house, if you will. And he would bear a symbol of that commitment with an earring. And so if you saw one with an earring, that was a badge of being a bond slave. And you saw a person who had voluntarily committed his entire life to the service of that particular master. And so that was the word that Paul uses here as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We're going to see this word, of course, come up in Revelation and elsewhere. It's something you probably have been exposed to before. Now, it's interesting to notice that he was a bond slave first and an apostle second. He's a bond slave first But he's also called an apostle. Now, your text may have called to be an apostle, but he's called. I'm not going to quarrel some of the grammar here, but basically he is called to be an apostle. Now, by the way, a slave, of course, is one who is the property of another. Right? Whose property are you? Whose property do you belong to? Who do you belong to? Jesus Christ. So, if you're really committed to Jesus Christ forever, then the term, I've often thought I should follow through. I always want to have to get business cards. You know, judgment or bond slave of Jesus Christ. And be interesting. I can think of some context where that would be kind of fun. Now, something else here, another idea that emerges out of Paul's apostleship that I think is kind of interesting. Do you remember John the Baptist spoke of himself as a friend of the bridegroom, right? You remember that Jesus Christ said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John? Strange phrase, isn't it? So John is a friend of the bridegroom. That sounds pretty good. Now, Paul always describes himself as the least of the saints, the least of the saved, right? You always, if you've read any of Paul's letters, you get that sense of him. But it's interesting to, and you all, of course, know the idiom of the bride and the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to hold your place here, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's just take the first two verses. Paul, again, speaking to the church at Corinth. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, but indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, that's where we get this idiom of who is the chaste virgin? The church. And who is the bridegroom? Christ. This idea that Paul is the one presenting is an idea that some writers have this view that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the one that is going to present the bride to the bridegroom would be Paul. And I think that's kind of interesting. Now, I don't know if you can build some other verses if you want to play with that one, but I just that's. As you get to know Paul, the more you get to know about him, the more that kind of a model appeals to me. But it's, again, just one of these ideas that I think is kind of interesting. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, here's another concept, this concept of separation, which is just another way of saying sanctified or set apart. Okay? Now, it's interesting to notice that Paul was apparently among those, because he says he was separated from his mother's womb in another passage, but he says that he was separated unto the gospel of God, as was Moses, John the Baptist, Jacob, Samson, Samuel, and Jeremiah. Why have I selected those? Because they were all separated before birth, even before their birth. Now, this deals then, even here we have a hint of something that's going to underlie Paul's whole concept in the book of Romans. That's God's sovereignty. There's two ideas that we'll need to grab hold of as we go through the book of Romans. One is God's sovereignty. He does what he chooses. The other idea will be man's sovereignty. The fact that God will not invade that. That you are free to choose, and he has imparted to you a sovereignty. Now, in the one case, there's a blessing. In the other case, there's jeopardy. But now, to get some feeling for this idea of separation or being called, and this whole idea of God's sovereignty. I'd like to take a little excursion to Luke 4. Turn with me to Luke 4. We've had an occasion to look at Luke 4 frequently for a number of things, particularly when the Lord reads at Nazareth out of Isaiah 61, and I won't go into that here, but what's interesting is the Lord reads from Isaiah chapter 61 and announces that prophecy has been fulfilled at that very moment by his assuming the role of having fulfilled that prophecy. And in verse 21 he says, "Then he began to say to them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And then all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'Ye surely will say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself, for whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth.'" Now he's going to mention a couple of things here in which the reaction is a little strange. He says, I tell you a truth." This is in Luke chapter 4. I get a little puzzled. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. "But I tell you of a truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now, the Lord is telling them in two different cases that while there are many in that category, only one was selected. See, he said, "I tell you the truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when there was a big famine. But unto none was Elijah sent, but one." And he mentions the particular one. And then he says, "And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha." Elisha was Elijah's successor, right? And there were a lot of lepers around, but he only healed one of them, Naaman the Syrian. Now you and I read that and say, gee, what's the point, right? Notice what they do in verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." In other words, their reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ's little sermon here was to go try to throw him off a cliff. That's kind of an impressive reaction to it. You know, I get some glowers now and then, but no one's ever, you know. So they really reacted. So that causes us to want to go back. And what's the point? Why are they so upset? And verse 25 says, "I tell you a truth, there are many widows in Israel." So in each case, the common thread is there are many in a category of need, but only one was dealt with, right? But see, you and I, unless we read it carefully, miss the point because we're not Jewish and we don't recognize that this is a Jewish audience. And now listen to this. Put your Jewish hat on and listen to this as a Jew in a synagogue. "I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, but only unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." Where's that territory? It's Lebanon, but it's Gentile. In other words, there's many widows in Israel, but only one was Elijah sent, a Gentile. What kind of point is that? "Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman." And what was he? He was the head of the Syrian army, a Gentile. See, what's underlying this is what the Lord is pointing out to them is God's sovereignty and his ability to choose, his election. That doesn't come out of the book of Romans, it comes out of the Old Testament. Not Elijah and Elisha, by none other than the greatest teacher of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. This concept of sovereignty, this concept of election, I'm not answering it here, I'm raising it because we're going to get into that, you know, because we're going to get into this whole thing of, gee, did he choose me or did I choose, you know, he's holding me accountable for my choice, but how can he do that? Because he chose me first in order to make the choice, you know. And if you think you understand that, you haven't been paying attention. So we're going to get into that, because he's going to deal with that. He's going to deal with that more eloquently than any other human being on the face of the earth has, other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's going to be interesting. Paul's going to do a nice job. Now, Separation, by the way, another idea. We're going to get into separation later on. See, the reason it takes so hard to get started in Romans is salutation has so much wrapped up in it. And I like to feel it's not uniform, that the other few verses aren't, throughout the 16 chapters are not going to be all this tight, but there's a lot here. So I want to just touch on it because it's also sort of whets our appetite for what's on Paul's mind, really, and what's going to be coming forth through Paul from the Holy Spirit. It says, separate. Oh, by the other idea about separation is to be called, to be separated, is as much being called out of something into something else. If you're separated, you're not only attached to something new, you're leaving something old. So this concept of separation has to do with giving up as well as getting somewhere else. So we'll get into that a little bit. But anyway, now we get to the gospel of God. This phrase is an interesting phrase. We always talk about the gospel. We always talk about the gospel. Let me tell you some things the gospel isn't. It's not a new law. It's not a code of ethics or a set of standards in the sense of morals. It's not a creed to be accepted. Does this surprise you? Gospel is not a system of religion to be adhered to, and it's not a set of good advice to follow. The gospel is a message about a person. The good news is that it is none of those things. It is not a law. It is not a system. It is not a set of requirements on us. That's the thrust of Romans, to get us out of that. I heard an example used that really got to me. The prodigal son. You all know the story of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son returns to the home, did the father declare to everyone, "My son has become good"? Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He says, "My son has come home. My son is alive." The rejoicing was that the son, who they thought was dead, is now alive. And the statement is that Christ did not die to make bad men good. That sound like a good set of heresy? I love those statements because, everybody will run around and say, "Hey, what Chuck Missler said the other day." Jesus Christ did not die to make bad men good. He died to make dead men alive. He didn't die to make you and I good. He died so that you and I might live. And how can we live? By having his righteousness imputed to us. And that's what Paul is going to try to explain more clearly before we're all through here. By the way, those of you that like to outline... Oh, if you're outlining, I forgot to say something else. Oh, I almost forgot. At the top of your notepad in the upper right-hand corner, you need to put Acts 17:11. And this is where Luke comes to your rescue and reminds you not to believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. And you should, like the Bereans, have received the word with all readiness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things be so. And if you thought that was valid when we're off in these little byroads of prophecy, let me tell you, when we're at the very core, the guts of the Christian doctrine, it's even more important than ever. So let me get that out in front. We're going to learn in the first chapter here about seven things relative to the gospel. The fact that it's the gospel of God, not of Paul or of anyone. It's the gospel of God. It is promised in the Old Testament. It concerns Jesus Christ, that it must be preached, that it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also the Gentile. And it's the revelation of the righteousness of God. Those seven points are made in this opening, little warm-up thing here. Now, if I was going to ask you what makes, and I'm speaking in a secular sense now, let's shift gears here a minute. If you were in a discussion with your friends at work or at school or whatever, what makes Jesus Christ unique? The world's had a lot of interesting people come and go, and they all had their you know, panacea for the world's ills. And all of them, various ones, have had all kinds of followings. But there's one thing that makes Jesus Christ unique. The answer is that his whole program was foretold in detail. That his mission and destiny and role was described beforehand. And we'll talk about that. And Paul makes that point too. He says, after the first verse, separate unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Right up front, before the first sentence is finished, we have the basis of the gospel linked to a prophecy position. Now, let me try to show you just how important that really is. In fact, the way to do this is to turn to it. I'd rather me mess it up with my own memory. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, one of my favorite passages for lots of reasons. We all know the first half of the chapter, which has to do with the resurrection in the morning, what we call Easter morning. My favorite part, in a Bible study sense, is the afternoon, not the morning. And I like to pick it up about verse 13. There's two disciples. One by the name of Cleopas. We don't know who the other one is, but it might have been Mary, his wife. That's a reasonable guess in view of the facts. But in any case, verse 13 says, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 7 miles. Or 70 furlongs, if you prefer that. I always love these furlongs. When I used to be in college, I had memorized the speed of light in furlongs per fortnight. And I always used to work that into an equation where I didn't know the answer, just to cause some confusion. But anyway, 70 furlongs, for you and I, it's 7 miles, all right? Approximately. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. I get the picture, you know, 3 days before, there'd been a crucifixion, the Lord had been, we had darkness and earthquakes and then we've got all the disciples in hiding because it's everybody's frightened and nervous and confused. And so they're walking along, they're talking about all this in verse 15, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So he joins them. He walks along with them. In verse 16, but their eyes were holding that they should not recognize him. There was something about the situation for God's purpose. We won't get into that tonight. That's a whole other thing as to why they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, now if you see, if it was you and I, what we'd be tempted to do, you know, we'd say, hey guys, don't you know who I am? You know, I mean, that would, you know, here, he's supposed to be dead for 3 days. That would, you know, he'd do something like he did that morning. You'll let him know that he's risen. He doesn't do that. In fact, it's set up so they don't visually recognize him. And he just treats him like a stranger. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another? You walk and are sad. In other words, hey guys, you're talking, but I can tell something. Why are you down? What's the problem? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? Or putting it in their vernacular, where have you been, buddy? You know. Verse 19, and he said unto them, what things, you know, what are you talking about? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we had hoped that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. But besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women in our company amazed us, and who were early at the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, and who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Now, so they're bringing this stranger up to date, who apparently had been, you know, not in touch with all the action the last few days. And then he starts on them. Verse 25, he said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, that's a title now, the Mashiach, that's the Greek of the Mashiach, the Hebrew of the Mashiach, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, I'm fascinated by this because the first sermon after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or putting it another way, his first act of ministry after his resurrection was to have an Old Testament prophetic Bible study. I'm not being flippant. I'm quite serious about that. And of course, as they drew near into the village where they went, verse 28, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him and said, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass that as he sat eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. See, at that moment, their eyes were opened that they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. In other words, and most people who see this story, think about it, sort of visualize them seeing the nail prints in his hands when he breaks the bread. That freaks them out. They realize who they've been with. Verse 32 summarizes their attitude, and he says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us as he talked with us along the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, this is the root of the gospel. The person of Jesus Christ, and very specifically, his being rooted in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And I don't mean just the prophets. He started at Moses and all the way through. You know, it's interesting that he didn't have the benefit of modern textual criticism. He didn't realize that Moses didn't really write the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, that was really, you know, the Jehovahist and the Yahwist and the Elohist and the nuts. Yeah. By the way, if you're interested in that thing too, you know, John 5 is a delightful thing too, because as long as I've gotten off the subject a little bit. I think that happened once to me before once, where I got from. Yeah, in John chapter 5, starting at verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the scriptures," right? That's, by the way, the verb there means search like a hunter stalking a game. "But search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." And that, of course, has two fulfillments. Someone else came. What was his name? Barabbas. And you know enough Hebrew to figure out what Barabbas means. Bar means what? Son of. And what does Abba mean? Son of the Father. Oh. And that's who they chose instead of Christ. And who is he foreshadowing? Somebody else that they're going to choose who comes in his own name rather than Christ, which is another whole thing. "How can ye believe who have received not honor of another," verse 44, "and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Right? Jesus Christ says in verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you." Who? Moses. "In whom ye trust." He's talking to Orthodox Jewish people. "You believe Moses. He's the one that's going to accuse you." How could he do that if he didn't write the Torah? Jesus Christ didn't know that Moses didn't really write the Torah. It was J-E-P-Q-R-S-T-U-V, whoever. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Boy, does that save you time. Mark that in your Bible and throw away your notes on textual criticism. The German higher critics, as they call themselves. I have wasted so much time on textual criticism before I discovered John 5 and John 12. John 5 saves me the trouble of messing around with theories about who wrote which documents in the Torah. And John 12 just eliminated my anxieties about Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. He quotes from Isaiah 1 and he quotes from Isaiah 2. I.e. Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53, and says the same Isaiah wrote both of them. And boy, does that save you time if you've been on any of these head trips that people lay on you. I won't get into that again tonight, but I love that. But the idea that underlies Romans is the prophetic root of Christ's ministry, the fact that that God calls his shots. He calls his shots. I came across another phrase in a book I was reading. It happened to be a novel, but the phrase just hung in me. It was a novel about a Jewish person who said, "Coincidence is not a kosher word." Isn't that neat? I love that. I love that. Okay. Now, if we're going to talk about Gospels, I should take you to 1 Corinthians 15. Because Paul, in another passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, defines the Gospel. And this is worth your being sensitive to. Because in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. The whole chapter is on the resurrection. It starts off with the Gospel and finishes with the rapture. Fabulous chapter in the Scripture. But I just want to focus on the first four verses. Because here, Paul helps us. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." He's going to define it. He's going to define it here for us. He says, "Which also ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all," and then he's going to mention three major things. First of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the kernel of it. That's the gospel expressed as succinctly as you can. If you leave off any one of those three things, you miss the kernel of it. Now you say, well, that's the denotative description of the gospel. What's the connotative fulfillment of that? Romans, whole book. Okay? Now, by the way, if those of you are wondering, where does it say in the Old Testament that he's going to raise it, he'll raise again on the third day according to the Scriptures? You can get our tape on Genesis 22, which is a fun trip if you haven't been on, if you haven't traveled that with us. But relax, I won't go through that for the 27th time. Okay. Prophecy. All through the book of Romans, we're going to have a sense of the prophecy, and there's this whole relationship between the Old and New Testament will be exemplified by the book of Romans, as is often acutely expressed. It says the New Testament, speaking of the two Testaments, the Old and New Testament, the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. Isn't that cute? Or putting it another way, same thing. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. So these ideas that we're going to discover in Romans were written by Paul, who is trained as Saul of Tarsus under Gamaliel, who had a command of the Old Testament. And you're going to discover, for example, you all have been in the book Romans 8, I'm sure, for whom he predestinated them, whom he foreknew, then he predestinated, whom he predestinated, then he called, whom he called, then he also justified, whom he justified, he glorified, right? But you probably didn't know that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that's the model he's using from Genesis, and we'll deal that way when we get there. The point is, all through the book of Romans, we're going to appreciate it more to the extent you have a command or comfort or a relationship with the Old Testament. So that shouldn't surprise us. The new is in the old concealed. The New Testament ideas are in the Old Testament. Well, what about the new birth, being born again? That's out of John 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. In fact, he scolds Nicodemus. He says, "You are a teacher and you don't know these things?" He didn't introduce the idea of being born again in John 3. He told Nicodemus to go back there and read Jeremiah one more time, because it's all in there. And the old is in the new revealed. The Old Testament is by itself stymied. Old Testament stymied. It sets the position that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sins. And by the way, when the Old Testament's through, where's the shedding of blood? Temple's destroyed, contaminated by the whole Maccabean revolt tries to reestablish it. And you got the Romans there coming, and they no longer have capital punishment. The priests, the high priests, Josephus tells us, go through the streets of Jerusalem, sackcloth and ashes, because the scepter departed from Judah, and the Messiah had not come. And only they didn't realize that about that time, about 7 AD this was, that there was a young boy in a carpenter shop in Nazareth being subject to his parents for a while. That the Messiah had come, they just hadn't had the opportunity to see him yet. No, the Old Testament by itself is empty. It needs the fulfillment of the new, and the new completes it. The new explains it. And we're going to not understand the Old Testament until we won't understand the Ten Commandments and the law in its broader form until you get into Romans 7. When we get into Romans 7, we're going to scurry very quickly to Romans 8. It's a heavy chapter. Verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, in case you hadn't been looking, did you notice what showed up in those verses? It's called the Trinity. The Trinity snuck its visibility up there. It said, the gospel of God, which he had promised. Who? The God the Father, right? Concerning his Son, right? Jesus Christ, who was made according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared, see, he was made according to the seed of David. He was declared by whom? Spirit of holiness. Who do you suppose that is? See, it's interesting when you get to, Paul has this, the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. And yet you can't get anywhere without recognizing that there is a Trinity. Now, and I'm not going to get into a whole study of the Trinity, but I'm trying to sensitize you to these things as we go here a little bit. I think it was St. Augustine that recognized that the statement, when you say God is love, you have to have a Trinity. Because love needs a source, and an object, and a spirit of love. Those three. Or you can't say God is love. So Augustine, first, I think, was the first guy that put that together in kind of an interesting way. Well, you say, wait a minute now, you can't call the Trinity in the Old Testament. What about the Shema in Deuteronomy 6? Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And on it goes. It goes further, but I won't go through the whole thing. But that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, right? See, we don't believe in three. We believe in one. Do you? The word in the Hebrew is echad, which means unity. And the same word is used of Adam and Eve as a duet. Isn't that interesting? That the man and the woman together are unity in conceptual sense, in the same sense that we have God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, this whole idea of the Trinity is worth talking about a couple of things. As I fumble for my notes here quickly. All through the Scripture, you'll discover that this concept of the Trinity is visible in the Old Testament as well as the New. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. Huh? Elohim, you've heard of Elohim. You know enough Hebrew to do a little analysis there. A cherub is one of the super angels, right? If I have two of them, are they cherubs? No, they're cherubim, right? If I have a seraph out of Isaiah 6, that's one. If I have a couple of those, it's a seraphim. So you get the impression that in Hebrew, an I-M ending is a plural. In English, we add an S to most words. In Hebrew, not all, but some, you add an I-M to make it plural. Elohim is what? A plural word. But every place it appears in the Old Testament, it's grammatically incorrectly used because it's used with a singular verb. You know how you decline, you've had language where you decline, you know, you have nouns and verbs are supposed to agree? Well, whoever wrote the Old Testament didn't know that. Because Elohim is a plural word requiring a plural verb. It's always used as a singular. Okay? And now, there's one place that it shows up in the English. Okay? Where God says, let us make man in our own image. Who's he talking to? It's a plurality. Now, these guys talk a lot among themselves. If you want to find one of those conversations, read Psalm 2. Psalm 2 will make no sense to you until you wake up and realize it's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit laughing at what the nations are up to. And we don't have to go into that right now. Now, something, another subtle thing is that if you look at all the great events, the creation, the crucifixion, that is the death of Christ on the cross, and his resurrection. You can find verses that attribute each one of those to three different people. Now I'll use the creation as an example. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Who's that? God the Father, as we normally conceive of it, right? Yet John chapter 1, Right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, so forth. And to whom is the creation attributed to in John chapter 1? Jesus Christ. You go to Job 26 verse 13 and Job 33 verse 4, it's attributed to, guess who? The Holy Spirit. Now you can find equivalent verses for the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, attributing it to all three at different places. Three persons. You know, it's funny, I got into so much stuff on this Trinity, and I've never had a problem with it. You know, different people have different problems. I don't have a problem with the Trinity. A lot of people do. Gee, do you mean three? Do you mean one? I see writers spend more time trying to find analogies. And I guess my problem is I have a simple analogy. We have a corporation. A corporation is one unit under the law. It can be sued. It has to pay its bills. It's an entity before the law. And it consists of three guys. Now, we're three people. But as far as in a corporate form, we're a corporation. We're a singular entity before the law. And yet, we're three people. And of course, it boggles the mind to think of what three people might do if they were always in agreement. But that's another. And we actually don't have problems, but it's a cute way to point out that one of the interesting things is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, Father, are obviously in agreement. And that even shows up in the types when you see Abraham taking Isaac up the hill to offer him. The Hebrew says they went up in agreement. Isaac was about 30. Wasn't a kid, like your Sunday books say. 2,000 years later on that same hill, another father offered his only son as an offering for sin. And when you study the start in Genesis 22, that whole story, you recognize that not only is that prophetic of Jesus Christ offering himself, of another father offering his son, but you recognize that Abraham knew what he was doing. He knew he was acting out prophecy because he names the place that way. And you can get into that if you're... if the Lord leads you to do that. Okay. Now, why do we get in the Trinity? Because we're going to discover in the book of Romans is that God created man how? After his own likeness or image or what have you. Do you mean in the sense of hair? And no, of course not. You know. But what does he mean? Man is also a Trinity. And that's his dilemma. The Hebrew makes it quite clear that animals, you have a body and a soul of sorts, a nephesh. You don't have a spirit. All you who love pets, I'm sorry. You know, my daughters don't forgive me for this, you know. I mean, when the cat gets a bird, you know, that's a big event in our backyard. And it is, you know, we got a little cat, and he's incredibly resourceful. And my wife loves birds. I mean, we have at least five or six in the house. And, you know, the idea that those birds are just animals, you know, I go through that. I stupidly... decided when I didn't realize once that there's times that it's useful to be doctrinally incorrect. But anyway, they have a tough time with it. And I'd love if anybody has some real good sound scripture about animals being in heaven, I'd feel a lot better. I haven't found any yet. I may be misinformed. But anyway, my daughters would cheer you on if you. But the point is, man is unique in a scriptural sense because he has a spirit or lost it when he fell, and that's what God, you know, deals with, and we'll develop that as we get into Romans. But this whole idea, see all. Now, one of the things, as you know from having been together with me before, is that my big preoccupation is the integrity, that is the integralness of the Scripture. And we're going to learn a lot of interesting things about Romans, hopefully, and we'll learn some interesting things about what we believe. But what I really get excited about when we walk away from these studies is to discover one more way that these 66 books are an integrated whole. That this thing is just all interlocked in ways that we could never fully fathom. And, because we have the same author. Author whose mind and very conceptions are beyond our finding out. And how did somebody say it so beautifully? If God was small enough to fit your minds, he wouldn't be big enough to meet your needs. And isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? I don't know whether that comments about our minds or our needs, but all right. Okay. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Gee, we could spend a couple of months on that one, I suppose, but we can. Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You know, I can't leave this comment of being made of the seed of David without making a brief summary of that. there is a master plot, if you will, that ties the scripture together. The primary master plan was a deal between the Father and the Son before the world was, the foundation was laid. That our plan of redemption through the cross and everything else was in God's mind as part of his covenant, the everlasting covenant with the Son, before the foundation of the world was laid. And that's what's amazing. Would God have let man get in this predicament as a surprise? Hardly. He knew what he was doing. And he allowed the whole thing to be staged as a theater of demonstrating what infinite love is. But as part of that plan, yeah, he lets man get himself in a predicament where it takes nothing less than God himself becoming a man to be a kinsman redeemer and paying the price on the cross. And we're going to get all that in Romans very quickly. But what also happens that many of us may not be that sensitive to is the plot, as the plot thickens and man falls, God declares war on Satan in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and so forth. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first prophecy, explicit prophecy, of Jesus Christ as the coming Redeemer. That starts a chain of events, because Satan has as his mission the whole idea of preventing the Redeemer, redeeming mankind. And exactly why he does that and why he's so concerned about all that, we can get into later. But the point is, he immediately figures, aha, if that's God's scheme, then I'm going to go after the seed of the woman. That's how the Cain and Abel thing started or was motivated, not realizing it was neither one of those, it was Seth coming in. So on it goes. But what happens is, as we read through the scripture, we discover that as God reveals incrementally a little more of his plan, that allows Satan to focus his attack. And as Abraham is called, Satan can focus on Abraham. And as it's Isaac and it's Jacob and so on, it gets hairy, you know. And we get to Jacob's 12 sons, and we discover Judah is going to be the royal line. And what does Satan do? Focuses on Judah. And so you can go right through the whole scripture and discover that Satan focuses his attacks. And of course, we get to David, and we have the kingship, and we know it has to be of the royal line. The kings, of course, in Israel go from bad to worse. And of course, we finally get to a guy by the name of Jeconiah. And it might be worth taking a look at Jeremiah chapter 22, because I want to give you a glimpse of just how intricate this, how it goes. Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah, is also, his name is Jehoiachin. Those are all synonyms for the same guy. It may confuse you if you didn't know that, but Coniah is the way it shows up here, or son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's son was Jehoiachin, sometimes called Jeconiah or Coniah. And verse 24 on prophesies about this guy who is, as Jeremiah is reading, the Lord's really laying it on Jeconiah through the voice of Jeremiah here, and how he's going to get in really bad shape, and how out of pluck thee from there. Verse 26, I will cast thee out, thy mother who bore thee, into another country where they were not born, and there shall ye die. And he really, the Lord is, he's really had enough of the decadence from these kings. But when he gets down here to verse 30, he says something kind of interesting about Jeconiah. He says, thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling Maya any more in Judah. Now, if you're a messianic scholar and you've been following this, you're kind of shook, because Jesus Christ has to be of the royal line. And the royal line here has just been cursed. There's a blood curse on Jeconiah that his seed shall not prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Well, now, the way I see it, and this is just Chuck Missler's crazy rendering, is in the councils of Satan that particular day, there was rejoicing and party throwing. Because Satan could say, aha, now we got God over a barrel. Because the Redeemer has got to be of the royal line, yet there's a blood curse on the royal line, we can all relax. Also, you may recall when David, wanted desperately to build the temple, God wouldn't let him do it. You're a man of war. I'm not going to let you build me a house, David, I'm going to make you a house. And what he gives him in exchange is a promise that the Messiah would be of the house and lineage of David. And so that's where, we're not only of the tribe of Judah, but he's of the house of David and so forth. This whole idea of being of the house of David is a big deal. But how can he be of the royal line when there's a blood curse on Jeconiah? And to let you peek ahead and see the end of the story, you all, I'm sure, are aware that there's two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke. There's actually three. There's also one in John. The first three verses are a genealogy of sorts. But the only one that doesn't have a genealogy is Mark, because he's interested in God, Jesus as a suffering servant, and you don't care about the pedigree of a servant. But Matthew is a Jew, and he's interested in Jesus Christ being the Mashiach of Israel. And he takes this genealogy from Abraham in very Jewish fashion all the way through. He does one thing that's not Jewish. He mentions women, and they happen to be Gentile women, four of them. That's kind of interesting. So girls take heart. But he goes through the genealogy, and he gets down to, from Abraham down through David, and from David through Solomon, and he goes right on through to show that Jesus Christ was an heir to the legal line to the royal line of the house of David. Now, Luke is a different kind of a guy. Luke is a physician. Luke is interested in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. So very characteristically, he takes his genealogy from Adam. You actually go all the way from Adam. You can follow right on through, get to Abraham. And then it's just like Matthew. It follows right on through. And then it gets to David, and a strange thing happens. One of them misses a turn because Matthew takes it from David to Solomon, huh, and on. But Luke does something strange. He goes from David to Nathan. And he travels down a different path. And he's interested in Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, and gives you the genealogy of Mary. Okay, because it's the son-in-law of Heli that becomes Jesus Christ. It's Mary. You don't see that in the English, because the son-in-law idiom isn't in the Greek or the Hebrew. They don't have grandchildren. A grandson or grandchild is a son. Son to us means the next adjacent. The one below that would be a grandson. We have a different kind of language. The Hebrew and the Greek don't have. But the point is we discover something very interesting, that God was ahead of them all the way along, because even though there's a blood curse on Jeconiah, that just meant that Jesus Christ would have to be born of a virgin. Jesus Christ could not be the son of Joseph, because the blood curse was on the royal line. He was legally entitled, because Joseph was his legal father. And yet, there's no cloud on his claim to the house of David in a bloodline sense, because through Mary it does go back to David, but through Nathan, not through Solomon. So as you look through the genealogies, it's fascinating to realize that all these issues are anticipated by God in the first place. And the more you get into these things and see the problems, you discover that God solved problems you didn't even know existed. Of course, maybe by now you kind of wish I'd just passed on it too. But the point is, when you see something like concerning the Son of Jesus Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that says a lot. You could spend a lot of time studying the whole heirship of Jesus Christ to the throne of David. And that one reason it's interesting here prophetically, has Jesus Christ ever assumed the throne of David? No, it did not exist when he was in his ministry. Herod the king, an Idumean, was on the throne, and it wasn't the throne of David. So Jesus, Mary was promised, when the angel came to Mary and says, hey, you're going to have a son, he promised that he would have the throne of David. Has he had it yet? No. Is it going to come? Yes. Israel's in the land. It's all getting ready. It's kind of exciting. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. Two major ideas about Jesus Christ. He was made, and then he was, in the sense of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Going on, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. You notice that order is always that way. Grace first, and apostleship. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Boy, could we spend time if we just wanted to take it piece by piece here. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. This is just a preview of the whole book, because when we get into Romans chapter 8, we're going to talk about what the benefits are of being the called. And they're pretty mind-blowing. But we're also going to see how that whole concept is not something that's just introduced as a New Testament idea, but is the basic fabric and structure of the Old Testament in general and the Torah in particular. Now, at this point, he's almost through his salutation. See, we've got six verses here. See, by the way, do you realize how Paul hangs phrases together? I may be wrong. Did we miss a period there someplace? I don't think so. I don't think we've come to a period yet. We've started at verse 1, and we've got parentheses and commas and more commas and semicolons. So if you're having trouble outlining this, relax. It's not easy. But now, all of this is an articulation of what, Paul is saying in an overview sense in the whole book. This is a way of not just introducing, Paul from me to you guys, but he weaves in all these things because they just flow from his consciousness by the Holy Spirit of all these issues that the book is going to deal with. And you can sense from this salutation that it's going to be a very comprehensive book in terms of putting these things into perspective. It isn't going to deal with the details because it's going to presume you know those, but it's going to weave them into perspective. Okay, Paul, who has all these things declared the gospel and so forth. Verse 7, all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called. Now your book probably says called to be saints. That's really a shame. That's really a shame. It really is a shame. Because first of all, you can't be saints. Do you know that? You can't. You might be saintly, but it's not likely, You can be called saints. What does saints mean? Sanctified, set apart. To what do you attribute your sainthood to? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, the fact that you were called and identified with Him, not to anything you do. There's a big difference, We were victims of the use of the word and how man's institutions have a procedure for making someone a saint. And that procedure is worth studying, by the way. That may shock you. I have an antipathy towards, structural, denominational, historical things of that kind, because most of them are pretty grim. But, the way you become sainted in the structural church, the Catholic, of course, an example, but I think other churches have similar kinds of procedures. There's an application made, so you have to go through some committees and things, and then they form a committee, the chairman of which is what? Advocatus Diaboli, or devil's advocate. And what they do is they go through all the records they can find about you. Everybody's ever known you, everything you've ever done. I mean, they search as thoroughly, it takes years. Everything they can find is wrong. Everything you did that could possibly be a tarnish, they dredge up and put together in this indictment. And then you go, in effect, in a trial. And the defendants try to prove that those charges aren't really valid and so on. And if you survive that procedure, there's a couple of other things you still have to go through to get canonized. But that's you go through that. It's that kind of a rigmarole. And what's so fascinating is that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to prevent. Okay? Because you and I can't stand the light of day. Okay? Now, you're not surprised to learn that about me, but it's also about you. And that's what we're going to get into in Romans 6 and 7 and so forth. We're going to discover that, we ain't going to make it on our skill and thoroughness and competence or even our attitude. This idea of being saints is a grace extended to us. We're saints because we're called saints. That is, we're set apart, identified, pulled out to be saints. But not that when I say to be, I slipped into it, I guess, because I don't mean that we be anything other than called. You with me? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Another point, by the way, unbelievers are never called beloved of God. Do you know that? God loves them. He loved them so much that he did what? John 3:16, sure. But beloved, to all that be in Rome, so he's not dealing to everybody that's in Rome, he's dealing to those that are the believers. He means to all the believers that are in Rome. Beloved of God, called saints. So one thing we need to recognize is that to be beloved of God, we have to have position in the beloved. And who is that? Jesus Christ. So as we go in the book of Romans, let's not stumble and realize or fall because we fail to recognize that he's speaking here to believers. And now we get through, we've gotten through seven verses, and we now get to the classic salutation of Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Always in that order, grace and then peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. You know, I had an opportunity, I had a marvelous opportunity a few days ago. I was asked to speak. In fact, I saw it on my schedule, I thought that was a mistake. I was asked to speak to the International Association of Financial Planners. Well, that's no problem. I speak to a lot of financial groups. But the subject was, you know, what the Bible means to me and my business. I said, my secretary must have gotten to, I speak to a lot of Christian groups. That's neat. I also speak to a lot of financial groups, and that's neat exposure and stuff. But I thought, what's this? This is not. This is the a week-long conference, the International Association of Financial Planners. So I go there, and it turns out what it is, it's a breakfast that's sponsored by some Christian believers to, you know, out of 6,000 attendees, they get a few hundred to come for breakfast and have somebody in the local area, like in this case myself, share some things about the Scripture. But, of course, it turns out these guys are real Southerners. Some of them. The guy, the MC, was a real Southerner. And I couldn't resist. I got very mischievous. I says, do you realize, of course, that Paul was a Southerner? And they'd heard this one before, but they patient with me. They said, because he said, great, you know, he says, you know, I thank my God for Jesus Christ for you all, right? But I says, do you realize also that he was not a Texan? That threw them. They hadn't heard this one, see? Because in Philippians 4:11, he says that I have learned that whatever state I find myself in, therein to be content. So. They didn't lynch me then, but they. So, you know, when I see Paul, he's gonna. Yeah. Yes. All right. Thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Boy, what a testimony! Bear in mind, Paul is talking about a church he didn't found. He's hoping eventually to visit. He's never been in Rome. He's hoping to go there, you'll see shortly. But that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Isn't that interesting? It's also interesting that the letter in church in Thyatira, in the seven letters, seven churches, makes that same remark too. Yeah, he commends their faith and their works. Sardis, which a lot of us think is the Reformation period, is kind of interesting because there's nothing good said about Sardis. So if you're of Lutheran background or whatever, you can get a little uncomfortable with the seven letters, seven churches if you read them carefully, but that's another issue. That your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Boy, wouldn't you like that to be said of us? Huh? Wow. For God is, verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul was an interesting guy. One of the secrets to Paul's life, you know, we watch this guy, he's just an incredible human being. Obviously brilliant, indefatigable. He's just going all the time, day and night, up early, late, holds two full-time jobs, starts schools. I mean, if you really study the life of Paul, you get discouraged, you know. I mean, that guy was a dynamo. And yet the secret to his life, apparently, is that he had a deep, continual, committed prayer life. I don't know about you, but I know I have trouble with that. I don't pray as I should. I need to work at it. But that's the point. You know, the guy, I have a pretty heavy schedule too, but I need to block out. I finally got myself a little thing where I keep a list of what's on my heart. I got a little, one of these little, I went and bought a very fancy little notebook and a store because the fancy store, I'd cherish it, you know. It's gold. And, but it's just pages, and I list all the little categories of things that I'm hold up in prayer. And when I'm on planes and stuff, I look kind of weird there in the window seat. And, but the point is that it's interesting that here Paul says, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Had he met these people? He hadn't started the church. He had no equity in that operation. You know, some of the other churches he started, and so he obviously sort of paternalistic looks back and prays for them and writes letters and wants them to prosper. Here's a group that he hopes someday he might meet. And he makes mention of them always in his prayers. Boy, that's neat. That's neat. And I told you before, you know, there's no offering here in these Monday night things and so forth, but the one thing I covet of yours is prayer. And so I'll just put that plug in while we move on to verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. See, in other words, he makes mention of them in prayers, but he also is requesting. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. In other words, he'd really like to be there. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He sort of clarifies that so they don't misunderstand. How interesting it is that our faith is mutually comforting. You ever notice that? See, that's one of the, there's three basic things in your Christian growth. Three basic things. There's obviously getting the Word. You have to do it every day. That was the lesson of the manna in the wilderness that Jesus in the Gospel of John identifies himself with. That he's the bread of life, and he points to the manna as our example. What does he mean? You have to do it every day. You can't do twice as much one day and have it last for a while or something. Every day. You can't do it for somebody else. Everybody had to go get their own manna. You can't do it for your son or your father or your brother. You have to do it, or your partner. Everyone has to do it for themselves. And they have to do it daily. It doesn't keep. Okay? That's the first thing, is to get in the Word. Second thing is obvious. We got to pray. Got to have a heavy prayer life or you won't grow. Lord wants to hear from you. He talks to you through the Scripture. He wants to hear from you in prayer. And there's a loop. And he'll close that loop. When you pray, you'll get your answers here. There's a third thing that's called fellowship with other believers. That's where you grow, get edified. He chooses to edify the body as a group, not individually. And no one has all the answers. You know that, and so on. And it's interesting, see, even Paul, with all his power and all his gifts and all his things, he says that, verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. He needed the encouragement of your faith as well as, you know, you getting encouragement from him. Then he, personal note in verse 13, says, now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And then we get to 16, 17, and 18. And we'll close with this, just a quick wrap-up when we get, but we'll review this. But he gets to the four fours, F-O-R, fours. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's that quote from Habakkuk 2:4. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and on he goes. This really starts a whole other section, so we probably shouldn't try to get into this too much from here. I think we'll pick it up from here next time. We spent probably a lot of time on that salutation, but we sort of snuck through a few others there. Okay. Book of Romans. Romans is God's case against relative to four people: the heathen, the hypocrite, the Hebrew, and humanity at large. Those four are going to be dealt with here. And we're going to get into some really relevant answers that you and I have always wondered about. What about the heathen? What about the guy that's in some far-off tribe that's never heard of Jesus Christ? I mean, isn't God fair? You know, all of that. He's going to deal with it here, as to how God is going to deal with that. And the whole idea of where the whole world stands in whatever state they're in. And it's going to be pretty... let's stand for a word of prayer. Adam was given free choice and selected an attempt to be free from God, freedom from God. And we're going to discover that slavery to oneself is a bondage that includes all other forms of slavery. And what we're going to find is that God has freed us from that bondage, that slavery, by love. And that's what the book of Romans is really going to deal with, although it's going to get there in a very thorough, theologically integrated way. So if we can take it step by step and go through this, I think we'll understand, A, the predicament from which we come, and B, the remedy that God has provided for us, and C, what our response intrinsically is to his love and his action, his plan for redemption. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we praise you for the privilege of hearing what you have done for us. We thank you, Father, for this book. We thank you for Paul's ministry. We thank you, Father, that you have loved us so much as to go so far as to redeem us. We'd ask you to increase in us an appetite for these things, strengthen us as we go forward this week. Help us to walk in such a way as to be witnesses to your love in us, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.